blessing the Lord. We're going to get through this by God's grace. He's never left us or forsaken us. I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah 17. I want to cover quite a bit of a territory tonight. I don't know if it'll be possible, but if it is, I will. We don't have anything else to do. Isaiah 17. Now, last week I called the message, the Damascus shall be just a heap of rubble, but I never even got to that part because I just concentrated on Moab, which is Jordan, Moab, Ammon, and Edom, and talked about the situation there and how the prophecy includes. By the way, Isaiah has several sections. That's the way to understand it. It's not a chronological book. It doesn't say this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. It's a compendium. It's like seven sections with different subjects. The first one we've already completed is chapter 1 through 12, which is called by many theologians the Book of Emmanuel. And it presents the Savior, Emmanuel, who's going to bring in a whole new golden age with God and who will destroy evil finally. And that's a fantastic thing. There's a lot of descriptions of the Messiah there. The second one is called the Judgment on the Nations, and it's from chapter 13 through chapter 27. And it's called also, the last section of it, Isaiah's Little Apocalypse, in which he takes a tour of burdens, he calls them, over every nation surrounding Israel and tells what their fate is going to be. Now, this has got a double meaning. It's their fate in the immediate future. That way, they could look at Isaiah and say, he's a real prophet. This happened. He said that would happen to Babylon. He said that would happen to Moab. He said that would happen to Ethiopia. And it all happened. Okay? So there's always an immediate fulfillment, but so often in prophecy, it's a double meaning. He's describing what's going to happen in the end times, in the very last days. What happened in the 7th and 8th century B.C. gets replayed in our day. And we already looked at the judgment on Babylon and the judgment on Moab, and we didn't get to chapter 17. So I'm going to start there, and I'm going to try and go all the way through 19. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Arawar are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid, because there'll be no people there. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let me stop there and talk, first of all, the immediate fulfillment. Isaiah had already predicted in chapter 7 to King Ahaz, don't worry about Syria and don't worry about Ephraim, which is the 10 tribes. Okay, Rezin of Syria, Pekah of Ephraim. Don't worry, I'm going to deal with them. You don't have to make alliances with any other nation. You don't have to go to Egypt, Assyria, or anything. I will deal with them, okay? And that happened. Isaiah predicted it would happen, and it happened when he said it would happen. Damascus was sacked by the Assyrians. Ephraim was invaded. That's the 10 tribes, the biggest part of what was Israel, the split, divided kingdom. And I mean, they came in and took everybody that they could, carted them off into captivity, never to be seen again. The thing that happened to Damascus happened to Ephraim. Ephraim, by the way, the 10 tribes were stronger than Judah. They were richer, more prosperous, more populated. They had all these fortified cities. He said, what's going to happen to Damascus is going to happen to Ephraim. Their glory is going to be stripped away. Their power is going to be revealed to be nothing. And they're going to be so rare, as it says. Men will be so rare there that it'll be like when after the gleaning of the olives, you shake the tree and get them all down. Oh, yeah, there's a few up there. Leave them. That's how bad it'll be, okay? In fact, look at what he says there. He says, for in that day it'll come to pass the glory of Jacob should be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathered the corn and reached the ears with his arm. It shall be as he that gathers ears in the valley of Rephaim. You know, you go out and gather, but according to the law of God, you got to leave a few gleanings here. He says that's all that's going to be left of those 10 tribes. Just a few here, a few there, a few in the corner, a few on the top of the tree. Yet gleaning grapes should be left in it as a shaking in an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bow, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And at that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Now this is, first of all, the immediate fulfillment. When he says that that day a man shall look to his maker, what happened is anyone that had been reached by the ministry of Elijah and Elisha that was in those 10 tribes, or anyone that had the fear of God, there were just little pockets, remember? The revival of Elijah and Elisha never took the whole nation, but there were all their pockets and the remnant of people. Well, as soon as the Syrian invasion happened, they fled south and became part of Judah. Everybody else was carted away. They looked to their maker, in other words. They went south. They forsook their own heritage. They forsook their own land and headed south. That's what that meant in the immediate future. Okay. They shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. They leave all that. In that day shall the strong cities be as a forsaken bone, an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Okay, because Ahaz wouldn't listen to Isaiah and wouldn't allow God to show him a sign of his mighty power, God said, well, I'll do it anyway, but he added something. The Assyrians didn't stop with Israel. They invaded Judah, and they took almost everything in Judah. Except Jerusalem, which, by the way, that is always the picture in the prophets of the last time, a siege around Jerusalem. I mean, they took everything, all the cities of Judah too. And when it just, and this is the climax of Isaiah, and what I've seen as I've been studying this is he's always referring to it. And then he'll just spell it out in 37, 38, and 39. The climax of Isaiah, the early part of it, is the Assyrian siege around Jerusalem. And they go too far, though. They boast against the God of the Bible. And when they wake up the next morning in the siege, 185,000 of them are dead. Okay, look down at the end of the chapter. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas. See, one thing about the Assyrian army, this is very interesting. It really was an international group because every country they conquered, they let people join their army. They had units from every nation on earth. They had units even from Europe. They had people from Black Africa, cavalry units that were fantastic. We heard a lecture about them, how they were excellent horsemen, and they all had leopard skin saddles, and they were just Nubian warriors, man, frightening. Asians, all people from everywhere. It was an international coalition, and they were about ready to wipe out Jerusalem. And then the guy Rabshakeh boasted against God and compared him to the pagan gods, and that was fatal. King Hezekiah, in desperation, is back against the wall. It lays out this letter and says, God, look at this. And the next morning, they're gone. Look at verse 13. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee afar off and shall be as chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. They see the wind chasing a leaf. It's funny, I let my dog out, and he sees a leaf, and he thinks it's something to chase, so he chases it all over. Well, he's chasing vanity. He says, that's what's going to come of this international coalition surrounding Jerusalem. And verse 14, behold, at eventide trouble. You go to bed and you're in trouble. Your back's against the wall. It looks like you're wiped out. But before the morning, he's not. And then the prophet says, this is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Now this is going to happen. You're going to see this. Isaiah's predicting all this. International coalitions surrounding Jerusalem, they go to bed at night, they think we're dead. Next morning, they're gone. Okay. That happened in Isaiah's lifetime. And he predicted it before it happened. But one thing that didn't happen in this chapter yet, not the way it's described. Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. Let me tell you what Damascus itself says about itself. It's the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. It's the most ancient city in the world. It's not ever stopped being a city. It was sacked by the Assyrians. It was destroyed by many people. But it's never stopped. You could go, well, I wouldn't go there now, but I mean, you could go there not too many years ago. Tourism from all over the world would pour in there. It's a beautiful place, and they didn't have like fire-breathing, radical Islamic crazies running the place. It was Bashar Assad and his father Hafez, who were secular Ba'athists, basically, same political party as Saddam Hussein, which is basically fascist Nazis, okay, that ran a police state but did not persecute Christians. And you could go to Damascus and see the street from Acts chapter 9 where Paul was staying on Straight Street when he got his eyesight back. It was still there. You could go to the archaeological wonders like Palmyra and everything like that. But he said here, Damascus is not even going to be a city anymore. It's just going to be a ruinous heap of rubble. Now that hasn't happened. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. Now the Aroer is the plain between the Jordan River and the city of Amman, Jordan, and or Rabbah, as it's called in the Bible. Those cities will be abandoned, the cities of northern Jordan. Okay, well, they're not abandoned yet. And then he says the fortress will be stripped away from Ephraim. Okay, that's going to happen. And in a larger sense, remember earlier, it says that in that day, then men will look to the Lord, their maker. Okay, when this happens. Now, in the earliest sense, in the weaker sense, although it must have been devastating, when the 10 tribes were taken away, there's a lot of people in the 10 tribes that started looking to the Lord and headed south, leaving everything to get down there. Because they didn't want to be part of that. They didn't want to, like the Bible says about it, Babylon, don't be partakers of her plagues. They didn't want to partake of the plague. Okay. But this, when what happens to Damascus in our lifetime, which I believe it will be a signal event. And because of the popularity of Scripture, believe it or not, a lot of people know that this is going to happen. And on the day that it happens, then men will look to the Lord. I mean, a lot of people are nervously looking now because they see that this could happen anytime there in Damascus. I mean, in our lifetime, you guys, apocalyptic things have happened all over the Middle East. This is what I used to tell people everywhere I went, like in Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, and everything. Apocalyptic things are already happening. For example, Syria, which was a lovely, lovely country with, of course, a police state, but they did want tourism and everything like that. And tourism beats terrorism. Anyway, they went from that 10 years ago now, the beginning of a civil war, a direct outcome of Obama's Middle East policy, by the way. The, what do they call it, the Spring, Arab Spring. It's an Arab country, Syria. And they had 22 million people as a population. And as a result of this war, 11 million are refugees. They're everywhere. They are jamming probably miserable holding places in Turkey, in Jordan, in Lebanon, and it's jamming up into Greece and Germany and France and trying to get over here, and a lot of them have. This is a biblical crisis. 11 million people At least 500,000 have been killed out of a population of 22 million. The war is exceedingly brutal because it's multi-level. I mean, there's so many different levels of the war that's gone on there in the last 10 years. It's been by turn a proxy war between Russia and the United States. And it's been a flat-out war between Iran and the Saudis, and a war between, in the Islamic world, there's two factions, Sunni and Shia. It's been a war between the Sunni and Shia. 85% of Islam is Sunni, and the others are, yeah, and then 15% Shiite. But the Shiites are greatly feared by the Sunnis. Iran is Shiite. Syria is a Sunni country, but they happen to have a family running it that were from a sect called the Alawites, which is more sympathetic to Shiites. I know you got this all straight, and it's very easy to understand. Also, you have a vicious war between Turkey and Saudi Arabia, which are both Sunni. What did God say about Ishmael? He will be a wild ass of a man. His hand will be against anybody and everybody, and even against his brothers. He'll live in the face of his brothers. He cannot find peace among himself, only if he comes out of the tents of Jacob, right? And so, you know, you got 10 million, 11 million people in exile. You got the Russian military just clearing block after block after block with what they call barrel bombs. No strategic purpose to them whatsoever. Fill a bomb with highly explosive fuel, a barrel, drop it on a city block, and the explosion itself is so powerful it could suck the lungs out of someone that's not even in contact with it. The heat and the force. What are they doing? Well, they just want to drive the Shiites out, or the Sunnis out, so the Shiites can have a belt, and so the Russians can have a warm water port. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Turkey itself wanted to restore itself as the head of the Sunni world, which they were until 1923, when after World War I, they lost, and there were reforms made in Turkey, which I thank God for, one of them being they shut down the caliphate. And then the leadership of the Sunni world was turned over to this odious family, the Saudis, which to this day, because they're the custodians of Mecca and Medina, they're the real de facto leaders of the Sunni world. Turkey wants it back so bad. So they just carved out in the Syrian civil war a province, Idlib province, northwestern province, for a what they say is a safe zone, a buffer zone. What they really wanted to do is to slaughter every Kurd in that area because they fear the Kurds. And, it just goes on and on and on. Isaiah 17:1 hasn't fully happened yet. It happened in part, it happened in shadow, but it has yet to happen. Just like Babylon. Babylon never did become uninhabitable. There's people living around there right now. It faded away. It's like a sundown on Babylon, okay? It's never been a world power since. But it was never like what Isaiah 13 and 14 describe. That's coming because Isaiah 13 and 14, not only is it the fulfillment of immediate prophecy, but it assigns to the world power in its unity against God. The title, Babylon. Babylon the Great has fallen. Okay. This is coming. Anyway, go to Isaiah 18. Now, I want to take a look at this. I got several contacts from people that are saying, is Isaiah 18 talking about America? No, it's not. Thank the Lord. It's not. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, how you get America out of Ethiopia, I don't know. But anyway, I'm not ridiculing. I mean, people know there's symbolic stuff too. I wouldn't put anyone down. But it's Ethiopia in the Bible is not what Ethiopia is in Africa today, the land of Haile Selassie. That's called Ethiopia. But biblical Ethiopia is Sudan and Somalia. And what do they have in common with Iraq and with Syria and with Jordan? They all have the same religion, Islam. Okay, I'm only going to point out several things about this. See, the immediate setting of this chapter is that Ethiopia was a world power at that time. There's a story in the book of Kings where the Ethiopians were at the gates of Jerusalem with 1 million people. In the story of King Jehoshaphat, that's in Chronicles. Ethiopians, powerful. He says they're warriors and they're strong, powerful people. Well, they sent an embassage to resist Assyria, trying to enlist Egypt, Israel, Judah, all the Levant. Let us form a league and resist Syria. And Isaiah gives them an answer here, which basically says, verse 3, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifts up an ensign on the mountains, when he blows a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest. I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon the herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Okay, now look, a lot of this is, I admittedly, for myself, it's hard to understand. But I get what the Lord is saying. When that embassage came to the kings in Judah, Isaiah was there with this word. And basically what God is saying, we don't need you as an alliance. We don't need any political alliance. I will deal with Assyria personally. And then the other thing, though, that this takes it, remember, everything's double. It goes all the way to the end. Verse 6, they shall be left together. This great international army will be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, to the beasts of the earth. The fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. What's he saying? He saw a vision of a field of corpses that the fowls are feeding on. Hold your finger in Isaiah and look in Revelation 19. What's going to happen at the very end? God is going to call. Well, I like Revelation 19 because first he calls for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that's where I want to be. Then he calls for another feast for the vultures. So you don't want to leave the vultures out, all right? Revelation 19, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. This is discussed many places in the Bible. The feast for the fowls. I'm calling all the birds together for a great supper, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So Isaiah looks back from 2,700 years before. He did see the end of the Assyrian invasion, that God himself would deal with them. But then he looked further, and he could see another international invasion of Israel, a coalition, powerful. Diversity is their strength. And God says, I'm going to set them out as a feast for the birds and for the scavengers. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 20, because this is another one, or 19. This is a very, very important one. And it's one that I think, I'm amazed that more people don't preach on it or teach on it very much, because it's one that's very easy to see, prophecy happening in our own life. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud. The Lord is coming at Egypt on a cloud. Ever see that where you're outside working in the summer and the sky looks clear, but then you see some dark clouds and before you know it, it's there. A swift, swift, angry cloud. The Lord says, I'm coming against Egypt on a swift cloud. And shall come unto Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Now this is an interesting fact. Now this happened. The Assyrian invasion took and humbled Egypt. The thing about Egypt in the book of Isaiah is in the politics of the day, the Jews felt their weakness, but instead of turning to the Lord, they would always look to Egypt. In fact, the next scroll I would call Egypt Can't Help You, okay? They always look to Egypt, or they try to make political alliances with Egypt. time and again, Egypt let them down. Yes, yes, we'll be there. We'll be there. You stand up to those Assyrians. And they do, and then Egypt doesn't show up. He calls them a broken reed. Don't lean on a broken reed. It'll go right through your hand. Okay. But this is one of those double. This is double. This is going to happen again. And the funny thing about Egypt is that Egypt is the largest Arab country in the world. Do you know that? They got more than 80 million people. No other Arab country comes close. It's the most powerful Arab country. I mean, you and I would look at Egypt and think, man, what a pathetic wasteland. But really, it's got very good, big success in the Arab world, okay? A very powerful army and, you know, long-standing economy and everything like that. I'd hate to live there. But anyway, the funny thing about Egypt, the main religion is Islam. The minority of Egypt is called Coptic Christians. And those Copts go all the way back to the Ethiopian eunuch coming down, bringing the gospel. In fact, the word Copt is a Greek way of saying Egyptian. Okay. And when Muhammad took over Egypt in the 6th century, I mean, they put the Copts under what's called demi-status, which is perpetual humiliation. And whatever you may think of them and their religion and their statues, and they don't have statues but icons and stuff like that, they've maintained a witness to Christ through horrible persecution. It's unbelievable what happens in Egypt. It's a very, very dark place. The Lord is going to come. But the funny thing about it is the main majority of religion is Islam. Islam hates idols. But idols are a major thing in Egypt. Why? Because that's their tourism. The ancient Egyptian tourist sites, they keep these idols. God says the idols are going to be moved at his presence. When the Lord comes on a swift cloud to Egypt, then the idols are going to be moved, and the heart of Egypt will melt right in the midst of it. So two things, their idols, their ideology is going to be wavering, quivering. Their idols are literally going to tremble. Some of these idols have fallen apart. But then he says the heart of Egypt itself will melt. And that's a terrible thing to happen in a crisis when your heart melts. Verse 2, I'll set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. They'll fight everyone against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, does that sound familiar? Jesus lifted that in Matthew 24 and applied it to the whole world. What Isaiah said is going to happen in Egypt is going to happen to the whole world. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I'll destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. The occult is very, very rife in Egypt to this day. It's never left. Now, 10 years ago, we were looking at this passage and thinking, this is happening, because if you remember Obama, basically his policy was, the Muslim world should be run by Muslims. His speech that he gave at Al-Azhar University in Cairo to the Muslim world set off a chain of events where basically the post-World War I Middle East was primarily every country. I mean, it was a mess by our standards, but there was some kind of order there. Every one of those countries was basically run by secular people. Okay, and those secular people knew who they were dealing with and did not give them any slack whatsoever. I mean, there was a group called that founded in Egypt in 1928 after the Ikhwan, the Muslim Brotherhood, right after the collapse of the Caliph. Egyptian Muslims formed a group called the Muslim Brotherhood to get that caliphate going again. And the Egyptian presidents, especially after in the 1950s, they had a King Faisal. He was overthrown, and a bunch of secular guys came in. Gamal Abdel Nasser and Sadat and Mubarak. And they were running Egypt as secular as they could. And they suppressed the Muslim Brotherhood, put them in jail and everything like that. When Obama gave a speech in Cairo, one of the conditions, because that was a great honor to them, American president come and speak at Al-Azhar University, which is basically Harvard, Yale, and Cambridge of worldwide terrorism. Gives the philosophy and the underpinning, it promotes it all over the world. Obama spoke there, didn't condemn terrorism at all. But one of the things that he did insist on, if I'm going to speak there at Al-Azhar, you need to let the Muslim brothers out of prison. Let them be there prominently. He brought back to life a suppressed terror group. And shortly after that, Mubarak was overthrown and Mohamed Morsi, a Muslim brother, was put into power. That he was so brutal and violent that within 1 year, get this, Tahrir Square, remember that? The largest public demonstration in the world, Tahrir Square, because they wanted out from underneath this animal. Now, thank God they have another guy. He's not as bad. He's not great, but he's a military guy named Assisi. But listen, Isaiah could see all this. And we were seeing this and going, this is it, this is it. And to the Egyptians, to this. Now, by the way, did you know the Egyptians are fully aware of these prophecies? Both Muslim and Christian. The Muslims fear them. The Christians can't wait for them to be fulfilled. It says, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. I'll destroy the counsel thereof. They'll seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. And a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is all the Lord's doing. This is the Lord, just like in the Exodus, he came against Egypt for their idols. And if you look at those plagues, every one of them is a direct statement to certain idols. They worship the Nile, turn it to blood. They worship frogs. You like frogs? I'll give you frogs. Everything was a direct theological statement. He says, the waters, now this is an interesting prophecy. The waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flags shall wither, and the paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. Now, let me tell you a couple of modern things, okay? Number one, one of those secular leaders was Gamal Abdel Nasser, and he wanted to form an United Arab world. And he wasn't so much Islamist. He was more just secular. Well, anyway, his great flagship project was called the Aswan Dam. Now, you got to understand, Egypt is the Nile. Like, you could see from space a brown and yellow country, but with a big green stripe through it. That's the Nile. Everything depends on the Nile. Anything happens to the Nile, that country comes to its knees. He's going to dam a hydroelectric dam to meet the needs of their burgeoning population. So he dams the Nile at a place called Aswan. And it was one of the greatest construction marvels the world had ever seen. But there's always unforeseen consequences. The way the Lord made Egypt, by the way, Egypt has got to be special. It's about 250 times in the Bible. The way the Lord made Egypt, you could set your clock on it. Certain time of the year, the Nile floods. Certain time of the year, the floods recede. And then is when the Nile deposits the richest, most farmable silt in the tons. That's why Egypt, even though it's basically a desert, was the breadbasket of the whole world exporting. Remember Joseph? I mean, when the world went through a famine, they were exporting grain. But the Aswan Dam is filling up with that silt. Those farmers are being denied that silt. And those industries, and there are many, are being destroyed. The ecological damage of the Aswan cannot be calculated. the papyrus. But everyone knows Egypt about papyrus. Well, that industry's been destroyed. Egyptian cotton was deeply damaged. There was fishing industries absolutely destroyed. Look at verse 8. The fishers shall mourn. All they that cast angle into the brook shall lament. They that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave networks should be confounded. I mean, who would think that you could live in a desert, basically, with a big green strip and be so rich and so powerful? But then once they tried to improve on God's work... unforeseen consequences. So, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof. All that make sluices and ponds for fish. I mean, there's a certain kind of fish that this destroyed too. I mean, I've read so many articles, even National Geographic talks about it. And look it up yourself. Aswan River High Dam Project. Okay. And now, another part of Egypt, and I just saw this on a thing about drinkable water in Africa. They showed the Nile in Cairo, and they showed city garbage collectors backing their trucks up to the Nile and just dumping the garbage. They're saying that the pollution is so bad, farms are going out of business, stinks like a sewer, rats are overflowing. Remember, he said, look, I'm going to confuse the council of Egypt. Now, it's going to get worse because Egypt is a big-time Antichrist country. I mean, it's Muslim, and they hate Christianity. They persecute the Copts. I read an interview by an Egyptian guy that was a former Muslim. He became a Christian. And he said, when I was a Muslim, I was an evangelist. I thought, well, this would be good. How do Muslims evangelize? He said, I just go out and pick up a Christian girl and seduce her, and then we film it, and then we use that to blackmail her, and then she converts to Islam, and for every conversion I get $50, and then I go out and dump her and find another one, and dump her and find another one, dump her and find another one. See, Islam is satanic, and everything about it is inverted. Christian evangelism is love, persuasion, conscience. Islam is definitely the devil. Anyway, he says, Egypt's going to be broken. Verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan, that's another name for Egypt, are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How do you say unto Pharaoh, I'm the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Now this is where Paul gets it. Where is the scribe and the debater of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts had purposed for Egypt. So he's going to come against the spirit of Egypt. He's going to make a civil war in Egypt. By the way, Egyptian Christians and Muslims to this day say that this, okay, what happened is Obama was pleading for Mohamed Morsi because he was saying this is a legitimately elected person. But the Egyptians could not take the oppression after 1 year. So many people were killed, Christians immediately persecuted, that they had the largest demonstration in the world, and they basically forced Morsi out. I mean, Morsi was putting Mubarak on trial. Mubarak was like 78. He's sitting there in a cage in public. Okay. Former ally of the United States, big-time helper in the war on terror. But Mohammed... Obama thought Muslim countries should be run by Muslims. Okay. Anyway, they finally threw Morsi out. But ever since then, they have had a low and alternately high level civil war in Egypt since. Now it's going to get worse. And Jesus lifted that. Jesus was familiar with all these passages. He lifted that from Isaiah 19, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and men's hearts will fail them for fear. Okay? The industries of Egypt fail, and people get put out of work. Look at verse 13. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Naph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt. Even they that are that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. By the way, this scripture has scared me more than once, because I believe that that is a pretty good explanation of the leaders of this world. The Lord, as a judgment, will give certain leaders a perverse spirit where they can't make a right judgment. I mean, think of the way our leaders have led us. You got a major plague, and even so, they want to bring more people in from third world countries, as if we don't have enough. You got people allowed to defecate on the streets of once beautiful, productive cities. They see no problem. What in the world? It's called a cup of trembling. It's something to fear. When the Lord wants to judge a nation, he gives their leaders a perverse spirit. Look at the perversity of these people in Washington now. They are frightening. Pelosi and people like that are evil. You couldn't come across that naturally. It must be the Lord, because no one is that crazy. Okay. But they are. He says, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. They cause Egypt to err in every work thereof. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. The cotton industry, the flax industry, the fishing industry, the papyrus even, gone. Now look what happens. They get so demoralized. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shakes over it. Now, four times in the modern world that I know of, starting with Nasser, Egypt has gathered an assembly of other Arab countries and boldly proclaimed they were going to wipe out the Jews, push them into the sea. They're the ones that caused the Palestinians to go into refugee camps, which they've never left. They said, as soon as we wipe out the Jews, then we'll bring you back into these houses. Just get out of the way, we'll take care of it. The Jews begged them, I beg you, stay, stay, stay. But no, they listened to the Egyptians. And Nasser was so bold and brave and everything like that. And you got to understand that the Middle East, and especially Islam, is a shame culture, which means everything's about shame or pride or saving face. Not about right or wrong. It's about arrogance or humiliation. There's no middle ground. You either get humiliated or you're arrogant. Those guys got so beat. I mean, it's so bad. One of their top generals, right after the 1973 war, Yom Kippur War, just went and committed suicide right while the war was still going. Okay, they couldn't deal with it, that they could not defeat Israel. It scared them so bad that to this day, and Isaiah predicted, they'll be afraid. Their heart will melt. They'll go from arrogance and pride to utter, complete humiliation, and they'll just be like a woman, afraid and fear, just the shaking of the Lord's hand. You know how if someone else is afraid of, if they move their hand, you know, oh, whoa, whoa. Is he going to do something? Especially of the land of Judah. 17. The land of Judah should be a terror unto Egypt. The Egyptians are terrified of the Jews. Now, it's Passover now. You know what's going to be shown on Egyptian TV in Passover? The blood libel. They have TV series, modern-made TV series with directors and everything, showing that Jews like to kidnap little children and take their heart out and then make matzah bread out of their blood. I mean, it's just ridiculous, terrifying. Okay. There's an Egyptian television show where they had a guest on, and the guy interviewing him did not realize he was actually talking to a Jew. And as soon as he found out, he shot him right there on the air. They're just nuts. They're terrified, and especially of Judah. Well, look, we've heard the stories from the Six-Day War, the miracles, and from the Yom Kippur War. We've heard those stories. Don't you know they have? I mean, we even heard recently radio transmissions of them trying to shell the towns of Israel. And they're saying to each other in Arabic, their God makes our shells miss the target every time. Okay. The land of Judah should be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities... Now here's where everything changes. In that day, five cities in Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction. Okay, there's going to come a change in Egypt. Now, all the future of these Arab countries varies. Edom, when he talks about Edom, he just calls it silence. Duma. It should be Edom, but Isaiah loves wordplay. Not Edom, Duma. Silence. Why? Nobody's there. It's gone. Bible says Edom will be uninhabitable forever. The smoke of the torment will never stop rising in Edom. But Egypt, God has a different plan. A revival of Christianity is coming to Egypt. And it could be that he had to do all this stuff to him to make him give up on Islam. See, one of the things happening in the world today that people don't appreciate, these horrors happening in the Middle East, and I would say if you look closely, it is one horror show after another. But many, many, many people are turning to the Lord. The Islamic Revolution in Iran is one of the greatest evangelists of the modern times, because Muslims have been baying for Sharia. We want Sharia, Sharia, Sharia. Well, they got it. 45, 50 years of it. And they hate it. Another tremendous evangelist of Islam is ISIS, which would be the equivalent of the Assyrians. ISIS carved out an area that was the Assyrian Empire and for a short while ruled it. ISIS turned so many Sunnis away from Islam. They go, are you kidding? That's Islam? That's what we believe? And when they checked with their Quran to try to do a Berean thing, they realize ISIS is right on. We can't win that argument. They win every time. They're just like Muhammad. We want out. And a lot of people are leaving Islam. Not enough to change these prophecies. And one thing, one former Muslim, Walid Shobat, once said, and I never forgot it, he says, the Old Testament is full of stories about the end times. Every one where the Lord says, I'm going to war against a country, he says, that country happens to be Muslim. Every named country that the Lord says, I'm going to fight. They weren't Muslim when Isaiah gave these predictions. But it so happens that they're all Muslim now. But let me finish this, okay? The five cities that speak the land of Canaan, the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. Swearing to the Lord of hosts is Old Testament way of saying you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. They swear by the Lord of hosts. Isaiah himself will say, God says, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will swear that I am God and there is no other. The New Testament says that Jesus is Lord. They will swear, the Egyptians will swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. I'm not sure what that means. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior. It'll just get so bad. See, here's what happens. Bringing in other parts of it to give you a picture. Antichrist takes over Egypt for a while and totally exposes his complete and utter wrath. Okay. And something else happens as described. I'll give you this passage. You can look it up yourself. Ezekiel 29. Something's going to happen so bad in Egypt that they themselves are going to have to leave Egypt. And they won't be able to come back for 40 years. You realize what that means? That means the millennium will already be well underway before they can even go back. We have no idea what that is, and I'm not going to speculate. Read about it yourself, Isaiah 29, or Ezekiel 29. He says, the Lord will smite Egypt. Oh, wait, 21. The Lord shall be known to Egypt. Hallelujah! Biggest Arab country on earth. One of the inveterate opponents of Christ. Muhammad Atta was an Egyptian. The guy that commandeered the plane and struck the World Trade Center. he had a wedding suit. He was going to go into his marriage up in hell. Only he found out that it wasn't virgins at all. The Egyptian Brotherhood has a slogan, Allah is our goal, jihad is our means, something else, something. The Quran is our guidebook. We would be stuck. This is one of the reasons why our dear friend Philip Haney is no longer with us. He was exposing Muslim Brotherhood operatives that Obama and his crew had placed in high levels of the U.S. government. That's why he's gone now. Thank you, God, for him. It says, but the Lord's going to be known by them. The Egyptians shall know that the Lord in that day and shall do sacrifice and oblation. And they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. They're going to get saved, is what he's saying. And the Lord will smite Egypt. But he shall smite and heal it. Now, he doesn't say that about every Muslim country. But he's got a special love for them. I'll smite them, but I'll heal them. What's going to take to break the hold of this ideology on Egypt? Well, you just heard about it. Terror, fear, the heart melting. They're already melted. After four huge humiliations, they don't want anything to do with fighting Israel. In fact, they're the first Arab country to make a peace treaty with them, Sadat. Does anyone remember what happened to Sadat after he signed the peace treaty? His own honor guard was marching by, and he reviewed him, and they stopped right in front of him and killed him right there on TV. I remember that day very well. Anwar Sadat. Anyway, he will be entreated of them. The Lord will. They'll pray to God, and he'll heal them. By the way, did you know that in the Arab Spring, not only was it one of the largest demonstrations ever seen in the world against Mohamed Morsi, that just wanted to be free of oppression, right out of this passage, also one of the largest prayer meetings ever assembled that anyone knows of in the Middle East happened in Tahrir Square. In those heady days of the Arab Spring, the Christians got out there and just cried out to God for mercy on their country. They begged God to have mercy. All fully aware of this passage, all fully believing. In that day, there'll be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Okay, this would go from Egypt through Israel, through Turkey, into Iraq. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt. See, God's going to save them too. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. Even a blessing in the midst of the land. Middle East problem is soon to be solved. How? By conversion. How? Well, it'll take a lot of pain and terror, unfortunately. And the Lord of hosts, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, here's a special blessing. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What a beautiful passage, right? Now, there's one other thing I want to say, and that is, I won't go through the next chapter 20, but I'll just summarize it, because it's connected. Isaiah, now remember, the people that heard this prophecy had been telling themselves, Egypt is the place to go for help. If anyone will fight the Assyrians for us, it'll be Egypt. Egypt is the place. And so this prophecy probably really dealt with that. But just to make sure they really got it, God says, Isaiah, I want you to strip yourself naked for a few years and walk around naked. Now, it's not what we'd call buck naked, I don't think, anyway. But, I mean, down to your underwear, down to humiliation. Okay. Just walk around naked. In fact, even let your butt be showing. I don't want that to happen. A lot of young hip-hoppers do, but I don't. Why? What's the message? If anyone asks you,
tell them, this is where the Egyptians are going to be. They're going to be dressed just like this, and they're going to be led away into captivity by the Assyrians. The powerful Egyptians that you think will help you, that you think will be there for you when you need them the most, when the day of the Lord comes. Do you think you're going to lean on them? This is what they're going to look like. So we walked around virtually naked and barefoot and with part of his bottom showing. Verse 5, they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. You think the Ethiopians are going to come through for you? You're going to see a line of them. And they're going to be dressed the same way. Naked. Their bottom showing. No dignity. Stripped. That's who you think you're going to go for help for? Why not go to the Lord? Why not go to the Lord? Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this incredible book and these passages. And I ask you to show us the reality of it in every way and to let the spiritual message of this book reach right out to our hearts and to the hearts of all those in this beautiful cyber audience. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't put in the message. I forgot about the other thing that's going to come that's going to fulfill this prophecy. See, the Nile does not run from north to south or south to north. And that Aswan Dam really destroyed a lot of agriculture and business. But at the other end, there's a river called the Blue Nile that meets with the White Nile in Khartoum and then flows up into Egypt. Well, Ethiopia now, or not Ethiopia, it's actually Sudan and Somalia, but they call it the Ethiopian Renaissance Dam. They're going to dam the other end. They're going to cut the water off. They estimate between 50 and 75% of the water that does flow through Egypt won't flow through it anymore. They almost went to war over it. They're in serious negotiations. But think of this prophecy. It would have been unthinkable in the days of Isaiah, but he saw it. God bless you. Maybe I'll throw that in.